Well, good morning. It's always a good time to praise the Lord. If you have breath, might not have much else, but as long as you have breath, should praise Him. Hallelujah. If you have your Bibles, which you ought to, please turn with me to the book of Revelation. I'll start at the end. The book of Revelation, beginning in chapter 3 of the book of Revelation and the 14th verse, says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write." Now, many people have studied this theologically and said that these churches that the beloved Apostle John is writing to here in the book of Revelation represent church ages, and that there are different ages of the church that has gone through. It's called dispensationism, or what I like to call dispensationalism. It's just some way to sell or organize the gospel. But I don't happen to believe that. I believe that these letters are written directly to the churches that were in Asia Minor at the time, Ephesus, Philadelphia, Laodicea. These were all churches around through Asia Minor. And these letters, I believe, were specifically written to those churches which were enduring or suffering certain things. One suffering from intense persecution, and another one had a big problem with a lot of false doctrine trying to come into the church, and another one, this one, having a problem with being lukewarm or uncommitted to God. And so what we do find that the letters of instruction to the churches are suitable to, say, you could almost say the church age or a church time that this is suitable to. For instance, I believe this church of Laodicea is very much significant to the church in the United States as it stands now. But at the same time, there are churches in other nations that are flourishing and that are red hot, enduring persecution, and there are others that are that might show similarities to the different churches. Some are enduring terrible inflows of false prophets and false teachings and so forth. But this church of Laodicea is very much how I perceive the American church to be, the state of the American church. So if you want to say it applies to a church age, that's okay with me, but I don't believe that's so. I believe this was written for our admonition. It certainly is an appropriate word in due season for the American church, as we will look in and see. The church of the Laodiceans, and picking up in verse 14, says, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." This is like if you were to be at a church event, you know, and there's always coffee usually at the end, you know, and there was a lot of cups of coffee going down, and you pick your coffee up and you set your coffee down. It would be like as if you reached over onto the counter. You had been drinking coffee. You turned to do something. You reached over onto the counter and picked up a cup of coffee and got it to your lips, and it was cold. It was not the cup of coffee that you had put down. You know how you get used to your cup of coffee, the right temperature as you drink it, and you realize it wasn't yours. It was cold. It was no longer hot. You spit it out. This is what Jesus is talking about. So what's happening is he's picking up the cup of the church, if you will, and putting it to his lips and finding it cold, not his. Cold. It's been set down. He's saying, this is your condition. Or if you've ever reached over to have a nice, it was a hot day, and you reached over to get a nice tall glass of lemonade, and you put it to your lips and found it to be room temperature. I mean, almost nothing in the whole wide world is as awful at room temperature as lemonade is, right? So you reach over to drink that, and it's not hot. I mean, it's not cold. So this is the thing that Jesus is saying. It's neither hot nor cold. It can neither refresh nor comfort. It can't accomplish anything. It's just lukewarm. It's become room temperature. Now, what is room temperature? That's the temperature of what's all around you. Okay? So, you know, you might find it hot in here today with the wood stove going and think, wow, a cool drink would be nice. Or you might find it cold in here. God knows it's drafty. You could find, you could be sitting in a cold spot in here and be thinking, boy, if I just had a nice warm cup of steamy tea or a nice warm cup of coffee or a hot chocolate, that'd be great as long as it was warm and you could sort of cuddle up to it. But what's happened is now everything is room temperature. So it's not refreshing and it's not comforting. It's not doing anything, but especially it's taken on the temperature of its surroundings. It's taken on the temperature of the world around it. This is the what he's saying is happening at Laodicea, at this specific church, at this specific time. And it applies as much as any of the Word of God applies to any time or anything. These things are written for our admonition. It is as suitable for Laodicea as it is for us today. If the shoe fits, they say, wear it. Because you're not cold, because you're neither cold nor hot, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. This is the condition that produced lukewarmness. I'm rich, I'm increased with goods, and I don't have any needs. If we need something, we buy it. If we suffer a trouble, we go get it. We fix it. We buy it. We purchase it. We supply our needs. This state of being wealthy, of being increased with goods, and having no need, no cutting need, can you think of the last time you ever really needed anything? America? Hello? Think about it. When was the last time you really needed something and you couldn't have it? Exactly. So this is like any other condition, I believe, a warning and admonition in the Word of God to us to say, look, you know, church, if we are rich and increased with goods and have no need of anything, we should take heed that what produced the end result in them doesn't produce the same end result in us. Right? Because the end result will be what? That you're the same temperature as the world. You're the same temperature as the world. You're the same temperature of what's around you. Because why? There's never any need. There's never anything you really actually have to have that you can't get. There's nothing in the whole wide world to rely on God for. You don't need Him. And you know as well as I know that if we don't need something, that we don't go after it. It's the state of human nature to be like that, to be lukewarm. If there's no challenge, you think in your life of the times you were red hot for God. You were tried, you were tested, you were put above measure. You were existing every day in a condition or in a state that you could not take. I counsel thee, he says in verse 18, to buy of me gold tried in the fire. What is that? That's our faith. I counsel thee to buy gold tried in the fire. Where do you have to buy it from? Jesus. I counsel thee to buy faith, that thou mayest be rich. Now he's speaking in a parable. If you're going to buy something, since you know all about buying and selling, since you all know all about being rich and not having any needs, since the first instant you need something, you purchase it. Purchase this that you need. Because what does he say here? Okay? He says in verse 17, which I skipped over and I shouldn't have, it says, you say that you're rich, increase with goods, and have need of nothing, and you don't know, or you know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You don't really know your state because you look around and you say, well, I don't really need anything. I'm not really lacking anything. I have all that my heart could desire. I'm not suffering any cutting want. I'm not really being persecuted. I'm not really being tried. I'm just sort of here, existing. But what you don't know, Jesus says, is that you're really wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So his counsel to you is to first do what? Buy some faith. Get some faith. Trials happen to you. You know, we manifest the first thing that goes wrong, the first thing that doesn't go our way. We're off the charts. We're spoiled children in America, the church is. Spoiled. God help us, should we suffer the slightest need for any length of time. Jesus' counsel to us, and as it was to them, is to buy gold tried in the fire, some precious faith. That you may be rich. And white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. Why does he mention that? That's the state of our purity. That's the state of our purity. Either cold or hot. But lukewarm is the problem. You got a little bit of sin. You got a little bit of permissiveness of this and permissiveness of that. You accept this and you accept that into your life. Your clothes are not all the way white. Your raiment, your state of your soul, the state of your life with God is not all the way holy. It's not as bad as the next guy down the road, but it's not as good as it could be. But you're living with it. Why? Because there doesn't seem to be any challenge to it. What's his counsel to you? Is to buy some right white raiment. Get some holiness. You know what? The Bible promises that if you live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. My challenge to the American church has been this for a long time. That word is not just cultural. That word is, if you endeavor to live godly in Christ Jesus, you shall suffer persecution. I feel that we're not really suffering persecution because there is no endeavor to live a godly life with God. That's why we're not persecuted. You know, the temperature against God is getting so hot out there in the world. I mean, if you are a Bible-believing Christian who feels like you need to separate a little from society, you are absolutely hated. It's moving on from you being something somewhat alien to people to there being a gross intolerance for the fundamental Christian. Gross intolerance. That is going to turn into violence against you soon. How then shall you stand if you're not hot now? You'll stand by getting cold, by going the way of the world, by accepting it. White raiment that you may be clothed. Clothed that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. The church is lacking its vision. It's lacking its direction. It's lacking its purpose. It's lacking its mission. What we're not seeing, we're becoming desensitized to the condition and the state of the world. We're becoming desensitized. We're becoming blind by seeing it so much. Like they say that your average TV watcher is witnessing, I don't know how many, tens of thousands of murders a year on TV. Until you're blind to it. And people are being murdered in the streets, and we're blind to that too. We can't feel anything. Because iniquity and wickedness is abounding. Our love of God, our red-hot love for God, is waxing cold, the Bible says, will happen in the last days. Jesus is counseling us to have the eyes of our understanding opened, our blindness taken away, that we can see and understand the condition of the world around us so that we can't just pass through it, ignoring it. I used to say, in order to live in Manhattan, which I did shortly, for a little while, you either had to grow cold and hard and mean to see and to see the suffering around you of people and the corruption of people around you. You had to grow cold and horrible, wretched and mean, or you had to go nuts. Those are the only two options. So in the world, we grow cold and hard. We learn to brush off the homeless people, standing out there freezing in the cold, hooked on drugs or hooked on alcohol, trying to beg up the next bottle of booze or the next pack of cigarettes or the next fix, we can brush right by them. Because if we didn't brush right by them, we would be just sacked by every single one of them. There's such cutting want out there in the world. You can't believe the people on our happy little Long Island that they're lacking. No food, no clothing, no shelter all around us. It's amazing. But our eyes are closed to our mission. Our eyes are closed to the commission of God in our lives. Why? Because we're warm and cozy and we're rich and we have goods and we have no need of anything. So the mission has grown cold. There's no need to stir yourself to go do something. When I was a homeless person, and I did spend a couple months homeless, when I was a homeless person, I had no other objective in my life. I had no other mission in my life. I just preached on the street. I didn't have another agenda. And they were great times, I have to say. I don't really want to volunteer to be homeless again, but I have to say of those times, those challenging times that to me personally were challenging, they were in the kingdom of God incredibly rewarding. I was the one that had nowhere to go. And having nowhere to go and having no agenda and having no schedule of your own when you're armed with the zeal of evangelism is a really, really good thing for your soul. It's a really good thing for your soul. It's why God counsels us always to keep somewhat of a simple life, not entangled with the affairs of this life. Okay? And he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So what is he counseling us? It's apparent from this statement that to be rich or increased with goods and to have no want of anything, that's not the aim of the gospel. That's not the focus of the Word of God. And yet today, if you were to flip on the television and find some so-called televangelist on there, all you would hear is how God intends for us to be wealthy and that the Bible is full of biblical principles to which if we apply, we will have no want in our life. We will have no need of anything. We'll be increased with goods. We'll be able to give. God will make our business successful. We'll be advanced for kingdom purposes. You will hear all of this type of a nonsense that says that the prime directive of the gospel in our lives is just to grow increased in wealth. How can we be so blind, O Church of America, the great Laodicea? How can we be so blind not to see the conflict between the gospel and this pursuit of the so-called gospel where we want to get rich? It's incredible, isn't it? God warns that this state makes us lukewarm, and the church is saying that this is the prime directive of the Bible. That we're not going to have any suffer any want. They'll look over at the impoverished churches of Africa and China and India and places where the church really suffers, but it's red hot for God. They pray for our lukewarm, rotten state every day. And we just think they're ignorant and not applying godly biblical principles. That's why they're poor. Yet they're the ones that are rich, and God says we're the ones that are poor. And miserable, and wretched, and blind, and naked. And can't see, or can't even understand or discern our state. We're so lukewarm. We can't tell the difference between us and the world. I was at a swimming pool once in Alabama. And it was 95 degrees outside. And I jumped in the pool, and the pool was 95 degrees. You wouldn't even know that you were in the pool. Except you couldn't breathe under the water. There was no cooling effect whatsoever to it. It was like taking a hot bath in the summer sun. And when we're the same temperature, the same state of the world around us, we don't do much good, do we? We're not much of a refreshing, are we? We're not really salt. We're not really light. Or we are, but we're not acting it. Look at the book of Ezekiel in chapter 16, or I'm never going to get through this. Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel being one of the major prophets of the Old Testament. Once again, it's written for our admonition that we can learn what? As the psalmist said, by this word of God, by these statutes, by these testimonies, your servant is warned. Today is a warning for us. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49 says this to us. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. This is the iniquity of Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness was in her and her daughters, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. They were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. What was their problem? We are taught today, our politicians tell us, that homosexuality was the sin, the iniquity of Sodom. That they were strange. That it was like NAMBLA. Or it was like some other organization where they were sexually deviant. But that's not what... I mean, that may be so, and we know it's so. When the angels came to rescue Lot, that they almost endured being raped and so forth. Like you would rape an angel, I can't imagine how. But yet there it was. We know that that was their state of their sin, but the iniquity, the state of their life that produced that result was pride, fullness of bread, no lack, and proud of it, abundance of idleness, nothing to do, don't have to work much. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, so there was no mission to those less fortunate, there was no vision. In essence, they were in the same condition as the state of Laodicea, and in the same condition, I put forth to you, as the state of America, which is seeing similar results. God is being hated. There is sexual, complete sexual depravity in our nation, like there was in Sodom. We are seeing the same result of the same condition in our nation that they saw in theirs. And God said, I destroyed them for this. There was ease, idleness, relaxation, R&R. Not much to do, no cutting want. Whatever we wanted, we could have. We were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and buying and planting and building and sowing and selling. And then came fire and brimstone and destroyed them all because of the wicked state, a wicked state which they had just grown at home with. They had just grown used to something where they could not lament. They could not be sorry about the state of the world, the state of the town around them. They just grown used to it. There was no more compunction. There was no more need for repentance, no more thought of guilt in them whatsoever for their actions or their deeds. Look at Amos, a so-called minor prophet. Amos would be after Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Then comes Amos in the Old Testament. And chapter 6 of the book of Amos, beginning in the first verse, says, woe unto them that are at ease in Zion. Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion. See, God wants us to have peace, but he doesn't want us to be dead. And they trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. Pass ye into Calneh and see, and from thence go to Hamath the great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Be they better than these kingdoms? Or their border greater than your border? You that put far away the evil day and cause the seed of violence to come near? Put away the evil, put away the, oh, Jesus is never coming back. Oh, God, the judgment of God, oh, it's so old-fashioned to believe in the judgment of God. So terrible to believe in the judgment of God. that lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves on their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David. They drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. At ease in Zion, at ease in the church we've become. Putting away from us the evil day, the judgment day, and instead relaxing and stretching ourselves out and being comforted and eating the best of all the foods and eating the best and drinking the best and anointing ourselves with the best and dressing up so nice and sitting and relaxing and having nice picnics and having nice times off, but not grieved at all for the state of the church, not grieved at all for the state of humanity, not grieved at all for the state of the world. Woe, God says, unto them that are at this kind of ease. You see now what's throughout the scripture, the ease that we are so craving, the ease that's so tolerant, that so accommodates our every want and our every whim, is not a good thing for us. It produces wickedness. It produces slothfulness. It produces lukewarmness, not stirring ourselves to the things of the kingdom of God. Dead, lukewarm, something that Jesus said he'd spit out of his mouth. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Back into the New Testament. A book that was written, 1 Timothy, to a young pastor who had been left in a certain place to iron out some problems that were going on there at the church. Paul, in his journey, said, I got to move on, but you got to stay here. Take charge of this assembly here. Don't let them run amok. Teach one doctrine. Make sure it stays pure. Stick around as a prime example. Hello? An example to the body of how they should act and how they should behave. Right? And Paul's writing instructions, things about the kingdom of God and things that pertain to the kingdom of God in order for him to keep his focus straight. And this is what he writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in the first verse, said, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed." He was cautioning them against like a slave revolt. Right? "They that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful, beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort." It was so that, they had servants in those days. A servant and the master would come in together into the church to worship God. And God views them alike. But what he said was that, though, that should not cause the servants to despise the masters. It shouldn't cause the masters to despise the servants and so forth, that God views you as equal. Still, there is a position in life, and God says whatever you do in your life, if you're a servant, or if you're not a servant, or if you're a worker, or if you're a boss, or if you're a wife, or you're a husband, or you're a child, be the best one that you can be before God, so that his name and his word and his ways don't get blasphemed. So you're not just viewed as a troublemaker, a big mouth. Right? You should do these things because so that God's name, God's word, God's ways are looked upon in a favorable light. Are you a slothful, rotten, late, lazy worker? Huh? Are you a usurping, demanding, cantankerous wife? Are you an abusive, big mouth, lousy husband? Because all of those things, all of those positions, all of those, conditions that you find yourself in the state of the world, you can use that to glorify God. He's saying if your wife be the best wife you can be. If you're a husband, be the best husband you can be. If you're a child, be the best child you can be. If you're a servant, be the best servant you could be. If you're a boss, be the best boss you can be. Whatever it is, so that God is glorified. If any man teach otherwise, verse 3 says, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's proud. One of the big problems in Sodom. Proud, knowing nothing. One of the big problems in Laodicea. But doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Supposing that the further ahead you can get in this life is a reflection of how godly your life is. Do you understand? Paul points out a very, very important false doctrine, which is so far rampant today it can't even be avoided. If you are in a church, or you are being taught, or you are being instructed that gain or wealth or material comforts are somehow or another a reflection of godliness, you are being taught wrong. You are being taught wrong. Does God bless you? Yes, I have to say God has blessed me. I've been overtaken with blessings in my life. God has supplied my every need. God has provided for me more than I could ever need. Probably more than I could spend. Because I'm simple, I suppose, I hope. God has blessed me. But that's not godliness. That's not godliness. Right? Gain is not godliness. They are not equated necessarily. Okay? From such, he says, withdraw yourselves. You find yourself in that place that's teaching that you got to apply these biblical principles in order to get wealth for kingdom purposes and give it to your church so that you can get back 40, 60, 100 fold. You got to get out of there fast because that's wrong teaching. The condition, the state you're going to be in is just another businessman for Jesus. Just another lukewarm businessman for Jesus. A Christian that has secret meetings. How hard it is to be a Christian in the work world. But godliness, he says in verse 6, with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Well, that's hard. Happy with just food and clothes? They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all the church today. The love of money is what's going on in church. The love of money is what's going on television with the televangelists. The love of money is what's going on the radio with the radio broadcasting evangelists. Because the church has become a business. And its mission has become corporate. Hello? The mission of the commission of God has become the mission statement of the 501c3 or the 501a. And they are not the same. They that will be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in perdition and sorrows, the Bible says. Gain is not godliness. Money does not equate anyhow to godliness. By and large, the rich men of the earth are not godly men. The love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the truth. They have erred from the faith, rather, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. See, what happened is the church now has coveted after money and wealth, like the state of the country is coveting after money and wealth. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I woke up in the middle of the night the other night. It was pouring rain. It was very hard to get back to sleep. I was awake pacing the floors thinking. Thinking. Wow, my life is going by. Maybe my life is half lived. I suppose that there are some things in this life which I shall not conquer. I don't suppose I'll be a rock star anymore. I don't suppose I'll climb to the top of the world of fame. I don't suppose I'll be the richest man ever. I don't suppose I'll conquer the whole business world. I don't suppose I'll dominate the earth. But these are the types of things that occupy men's vision, occupy men's dreams, occupy men's thoughts, that keep them awake at night pacing the floor. But rather, follow after righteousness and faith, patience and meekness, godliness, love. Fight this good fight of faith. Look with me, please, at Ecclesiastes chapter 5, the book of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 5, which is after the book of Proverbs and before the Song of Solomon. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning in verse 10, says, "He that loves silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loves abundance with increase. This is also vanity." Billionaires, you know what they want? More money. You know, the thing that your soul desires that you think you're trying to satisfy, you will never satisfy it. This is vanity. This is the emptiness. This is the plight of men. This light is going on. This light should be going on, pointing out to you, this is vanity, the way that you're thinking. This is vanity. If you love silver, if you love money, if you love wealth, if you love fame, you'll never get enough to be satisfied. It's an empty thought. It's an empty pursuit. It's hollow. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Great gain doesn't really produce satisfaction or contentment. Reading on, he says in verse 11, "When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes?" And you can only eat so much. So if you heap up goods, if you heap up treasure, what good is it except that you just look at it now and then? Or what good is money except you count it once in a while? "The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. The abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. Poverty, money, I should say, rather. Poverty doesn't keep you awake. Riches do. No matter how poor I ever was, I always slept nice. But when the wealth increases, now you're up. How can I keep it? How can I hold on to it? How can I defend it? How can I get more?" He says the rich man, riches keep the rich up at night. Look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. We'll let Jesus give us the proper perspective. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. "One of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. He said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? What am I, small claims court? Is that how you view me?" Jesus said. Is that how you look at it? Listen, church, is this how you view God and his ways? Is this how you view the gospel and the mission of God? It's just about getting some money? just about getting some wealth? Huh? He said, take heed and beware of covetousness, a warning against covetousness. For a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. You ever hear that expression? He's worth billions. He's worth millions. The truth really is, no matter how much your bank account is, you're worth a lot more than that. Because all the money in the world can't buy your soul like Jesus did. Jesus paid way more for you than any man would. He's worth this and he's worth that. He spoke a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. You see what Jesus is saying? He's trying to steer worldly gain, worldly benefit, wealth, money, finances, out of the middle of people's perception of what the kingdom of God is about. So much so that he even seems to over-respond to this thing. What am I? A divider, a judge over you that about an inheritance, about money, about wealth? Is that really what you think about the kingdom of God? Is that really what you think this is about? Is how you can advance yourself in this world? And then he's going to give a parable. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he said within himself, he thought with himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my goods. All my belongings don't fit where I live. Isn't this funny? He said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater barns. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. Because he's advancing. His goods, his worldly wealth is increasing. His security in life is growing. It's just gone that way for him. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. This is what we're looking for in life, America. To eat and drink and be merry. Not have to work too much. Or at all, if we can help it. And money for nothing. At ease is what we're looking for. Time off. Big, long vacations and paid vacations and time away from when we don't have to work or we don't have to struggle. And 2/3 of the country is on sleeping pills and on mood-modifying drugs and antidepressants to keep from being depressed and suicidal and miserable. America, we can't see our state. We can't see our state. You know, some ridiculous amount of children, teenagers, are on mood modification drugs to keep them from being suicidal. Is that how we're supposed to survive our teen years now? Years which can be the greatest growing experience. Years which can purchase for us the greatest gold tried in the fire. Years for us which are supposed to move us into adulthood, where we begin to strike out on our own and move out on our own and accomplish great things. Our nation is killing itself. Can't figure out any reason to live. Can't find a reason to wake up in the morning. All because of our life of ease and provision and good. It's astonishing to me. It's astonishing to me when you look at men in their teens and 20s and 30s of the days of the founding of our country, where they were just the most brilliant and apt and, a nation that sought its independence from tyranny and that founded a land and was writing constitutions and was fighting wars and was indulging in trade and building a nation in its youth to what we have today. Well, you're not even moving out of your house, not even getting away from mama and daddy's house until you're 40, 45 years old. You're just sleeping in the basement, sleeping in the downstairs room with your mama, making your bed until they die, and then you get the house. Such a directionless, pointless life our youth are living today. And no wonder we're on pills to keep us happy, because it's so pointless and empty and hollow. That's not the life God has for us. And yet it seems to be the endeavor of the heart of man, like the man in this parable. Oh, I have so much stuff. I can just lay back and take it easy. Eat and drink and be merry. Say to my soul, soul, you got it good. Just relax. You don't have to worry about a thing. But God said to him, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? If you exhaust yourself and expend your entire life for the pursuit of wealth, and let's say you heap up a giant bank account over it, then you die. What purpose have you sought? What purpose have you done? What purpose, what have you attained to in this life? God says you're a fool. You're a fool. Because what good is all of those goods stored up in big barns? What good is all that life of ease and that you have planned for yourself when you die and you have to stand before God? What really matters then? What really matters then is the kingdom of God. That which we have so ignored in this country and in this nation, that which we have changed the gospel into is just a way to have more ease, bigger barns, more stuff on this side. We have gained to ourselves much misery, much wretchedness, much covetousness in the church. And not only do we suffer the fruitlessness of it on this life, but in the end we'll be foolish for having ignored the life which is to come. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. How are we rich toward God? Well, our attention, our focus, our efforts are into the kingdom of God and those things that are eternal, that last forever. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Beginning in verse 19, Jesus says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. See, God wants our heart on where our treasure is. I mean, are we really been treasuring the kingdom of God? And the things about the kingdom of God, the eternal life that we've been given, the life that, I mean, this life is a vapor. I realized that the other night when I was up pacing the floor. This life is a vapor. I cannot believe it. When I look in the mirror, there's gray in my beard and gray in my hair and wrinkles in my eyes and I'm falling apart and falling to pieces and I can't keep the weight off my midriff. I don't even want to keep the weight off my midriff. You know? And my life is passing by. I'm sure it's half over. And it's gone by like that. And I was thinking to myself, you know, I'm going to be dead soon. I'm going to be dead soon. And what have I accomplished? I'm going to be dead soon. And what have I accomplished? It was a really important moment in the middle of the night. It was a really important revelation, if you will, in the middle of the night. What really matters? And I'm sure God is ordering this to turn my attention onto Him and onto the things that matter. Because no matter how much gain you have in this life, even if you heaped up trillions of dollars into the bank like people have over the past bunch of decades, to watch it all go to zero. To watch it all go to zero, like it has in this past stock market crash, is quite an eye-opener, isn't it? To watch people's billions of dollars go down the toilet. Just lost. Invested in nothing. Investments going out. Huge companies going down the drain with nothing to show for it. People's retirement accounts. Everything that they put in their barn so that they could spend their life at ease is now gone. Riches make to themselves wings, the Bible says. Don't set your heart upon them. Labor not to be rich. Okay, reading on. Matthew chapter 6, The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that's in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? I mean, the fact that we are only really able to attain or achieve or do one thing at a time is just the bane of mortality, isn't it? You can't be two places at once, no matter how much technology you have. So we have cell phones and Blackberries and iPhones and computers and laptops and email, trying to be 10,000 places at once. And what do we find? We still can't achieve anything but being one place at one time. And this is the state of man. The eye of man should be single upon God. You're not going to serve God like the National Guard, the reserves, where you're going to, one weekend a month, you're going to serve God, and the rest of the time you're going to serve the world. And he says in verse 24, no man can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, this is in no way to diminish the fact that, you know, God does not want his people to be a nation of lazy bums on welfare. We're supposed to, required to supply for our needs and the needs of our families. But what are they really? Does a family need a 12,000 square foot house? Does a child need to have a California King and a 63 inch flat panel monitor on a pivot with a remote control and a built-in sound system to play Xbox on? Do we really need that? This is the focus. But what do we need? We need to believe God. We need to have faith. We need to have a holy life. This is what the counsel of God is to us. Jump ahead to verse 31. It says, wherefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So the things that we try and take a break from God to go supply for ourselves, God said he will supply if we put him first. If you put God first, he will supply your need. It's his promise. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things that you could heart and fret and worry about will be added to you. For he knows that we need them. He knows that we need them. You might not, Jesus might come back, or you might die before your next credit card cycle comes. Why worry? Can he supply or can he supply? Look at the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 55. One of my favorite passages of Scripture. 55 verse 1 says, ho! Not to be confused with ho, ho, ho. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that has no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and you labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. I'll make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. So he's saying, there is something which cannot be purchased with money that satisfies your soul, that has eternal importance in this life, a covenant with God. He's saying, why do you exhaust yourselves getting that which can't satisfy you? Why? Look at Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, coming down the home stretch. Acts chapter 8, verse 14. Says, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. See, they were baptized, they believed, they converted, they had joined the church, but they did not receive yet the Holy Ghost. Right? They had essentially what the church has today. That state, that condition, which I find to be dominant in the church. People are well-intentioned, they are baptized, they turn from most of their wicked ways, they attend church. Right? They go faithfully to a Bible-believing church, and they're instructed, and they show up there, and they do all the church activities, or most of them anyway. They do what they can. But the Holy Ghost has not fallen on them. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. See, this is the thinking of the church today. We're looking at so-called revivals going on all over the place. We're looking at revivals going on all over the place. In Florida and Toronto, right? All over this country, we're seeing so-called revivals happening. And people are going there, pastors are going there with the money from the church, with a check in their hand, to learn how to bring these, quote, impartations to their own churches. And there are people selling this supposed gift to other people at seminars to teach them how to do this nonsense and bring it back to their church. It is the mindset of the American church now that God can be bought and sold. Ah, yes, the whole of it is buying and selling. God came and paid Jesus to purchase the souls of men. Ah, see, now sell me this gift. Everything has been reduced to sort of a materialistic, to sort of a capitalistic free market enterprise the church has become. The commission has become the mission statement of the corporation. And we are buying and selling back and forth. In those days, they would never buy and sell. They would never presume to purchase or buy or sell anything to do with the kingdom of God. This is why indulgence was such an abominable practice in the Dark Ages, in the Middle Ages. Indulgences, where people would issue writs to get people sprung out of purgatory. Purgatory invented a thing which doesn't even exist, so that people could purchase and buy and sell. The church was marketing the time in purgatory, so that people could go to heaven. Peter said to him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought the gift of God may be purchased with money. See, there is nothing about the kingdom of God that can be purchased with money. If you've been tricked into thinking that you're going to put money into the collection plate, and somehow or another God is going to break a spirit of poverty, or God is going to move on your life and heal you because you've put money in the can, or you're going to try and pay some indulgence to God, or you think that God is going to forgive you because you put a little extra money in the collection plate this week, or into that little envelope for your tithes and your offerings, or if you're going to kick your tithes up to 15%, or you're going to kick your money up, your giving to the church, and you're going to somehow get something, something is wrong with your thinking. Because the Bible tells us that your heart is not right in the sight of God because you think the gift of God may be purchased with money. Now, I lie to you not, either directly or by insinuation, the church is teaching that the more money, the more finances, the more displays of faith, they call it, that you are giving to the church, the more benefits that you somehow will receive from God. And it is an abject heresy, an egregious preposterity, a preposterous, egregious error. Trying to get big words in there. It's a mistake. It shows that the heart is not right with God. It shows that the heart is on money and gain and finances, and a way and a method and a structure of thinking which has swept the American church to think that gain or material possessions are the blessings of God. But the real blessing of God we see here was the gift of the Holy Ghost, the gift of God's presence, of God's Spirit on your life. which could never be purchased with money. Ho, Isaiah says. Come get it. It's got no money. There's wine, the new wine of the Spirit of God. There's the milk of the Word of God. There's the bread of life. Those three things are mentioned in Isaiah. All to be had without money. All to be gotten from God without purchasing anything with money. Why would you pay for? Why would you exhaust yourself for? Why would you, in the pursuit of something which cannot satisfy you, when this gift of the Spirit of God, of the presence of God in your life, is so much greater than anything money could buy? Peter rebukes Simon and says, your heart's not right. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thy heart might be forgiven thee. For I perceive you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. There is a bondage, a bitterness, a bondage which is coming upon the church today. This bitterness, this bondage has tainted our heart, which is supposed to be single. A money, a materialistic, a capitalistic view of God. That we think we're going to purchase his gifts, purchase things from him. Purchase the Holy Ghost. Purchase the power to lay hands on someone and have the Holy Ghost given to them. This well-intentioned desire to want the gifts of the Spirit of God, I'm not condemning. But it can't be purchased. It only comes free. I mean, how would you like to buy a beautiful present for your husband or for your wife or someone that you really care about? And have them tell you, oh, it's too much. Here, you know, here, take money. How much was it? I'll give you a check. This diamond ring, this ring is too much. I can't ask you to, you know, how much was it? Here, I'll write you a check. That's not why you did it. That's not how the gift of God works. First of all, it's an insult. It's an insult to think that there is any amount of money that could purchase God's favor on your life. I thought about this as I prepared for this message this morning. There is no reason why God should care about me. None. I was wicked and evil and horrible and wretched. And then when I, quote, got saved and became a Christian, I got even more miserable and wretched and horrible and wicked. Or at least I saw it more. And to this moment, I can't understand why God should care for me and why God should love me and why God should desire to want me with him and why he should desire to fellowship with me. It's amazing grace. And when I sing it, I don't just sing a song to fill some time. I really mean it. It is amazing that God should care about us at all. Why should he? Well, how could we deserve it? You can't purchase it with good works. You can't purchase it with money. This love that God has bestowed upon us? Repent, therefore. I perceive that the heart of the church, I perceive that the heart of the nation is in this bond of bitterness, in the bond of iniquity, trapped by our sin, possessed by this buying and selling capitalistic spirit, where we think that we're going to purchase back and forth the gifts of God. Look at Acts chapter 3. And we'll finish in Acts chapter 3. Beginning in the first verse of Acts chapter 3. Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man was lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask the alms of them that entered into the temple. There were several gates, Sheep's Gate, the Fountain Gate, there was, so forth. And this gate was called the Beautiful Gate. And it was the place where people went in when you go to pray in the temple. It was the closest gate. It was the gate everybody wanted to go through, the most splendorous gate that was on the way to the church. So this beggar, this man born blind, this man born lame, knew that this was the hot spot. I mean, if he just went there all crippled up and stood outside the gate while everyone was going into prayer, everyone wants to go to prayer with a clear conscience. You don't want to go to prayer with all kinds of sin and wickedness on your heart. You don't want to be there in prayer and have the devil say, oh, you walked right past that beggar at the gate. So he set himself up right there and likely made a killing right there at the Gate Beautiful. Alms for the poor. Mercy on a lame man. Can't work. Mercy. Pray for me, brothers, while you're in there, but I myself can't walk into the temple. Ching-a-ching-a-ching, rattle-rattle-rattle, changing the cup. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked in alms, brothers, good Christian brothers. Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. He gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Looked at them, maybe lifted his cup up to them. Peter said, silver and gold have I none. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. This, I believe, should be the endeavor of the church today. That we don't have silver and gold, we might not have money, we might not have riches and wealth, and we might not be at ease, we might not have everything our hearts could wish for, there might be some things in this life that have to be sacrificed in order for you to pursue the kingdom of God. Maybe you can't have that third job, you know, because it interferes with prayer or with missionary work or with evangelism work. You might lose jobs because you're too much of a radical Jesus guy. Huh? There might be some sacrifices to be made. Silver and gold have I none, he said, but such as I have, I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And they took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately, his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked. And entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. This was no shill. This was no, come on, get up out of the wheelchair. This was no, come on, take one little step of faith. Come to me, come to me. This was not that. As soon as he reached down and took the man's hand, the power of God shot through it, and that man leaped to his feet. His ankle bones and his feet, by the time he leaped into the air, and by the time he hit the ground, his legs were healed enough to carry him as he went leaping and jumping and shouting and praising God through the temple. Now, the church, the men of the church, the Christian men at the time, said, silver and gold have I none. They weren't saying, oh, because I am rich and I am increased with goods and have need of nothing. They said, I didn't have silver and gold, but what do I have? The power of God, the presence of God, the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost. How much money could they have put in that man's cup that day? How much money could they have put in that man's cup to be better than what they gave him? Is how far the kingdom of God excels above silver and gold and above petty cash and above bank accounts and above how much tithes you put in. Today, church, we've lost our way. We've lost our way thinking that at being at ease and having material wealth and having a good job and having a good supply and being, quote, comfortable, and being, quote, secure, is somehow or another the blessing of God. But that will never be the way of peace. That will never be the way of power. Even today, you can't cut a check and drain your bank account and put it in the church offering to purchase what they had. But there's not a Christian I know, not a well-meaning Christian in the world that I know that would not trade their all their worldly possessions to be able to reach down and touch somebody and have them be completely healed of their cancer, of their diabetes, of their lameness, of their blindness, of their leprosy, of their AIDS, of their hepatitis, of the common cold. And yet it can't be purchased. The invitation of God is, oh, come to me. Purchase it of me. the wine, the new wine of the presence of God, the milk, the word of God, the precious milk of the word of God, and the bread of life, sustaining power of God. And then from you can come this power. You can come this presence. And it's a price above money. It's a price above material wealth. Amen? Just something to think about. Amen.